couple of weeks ago, Pastor Rich was sick. And he was really sick. And he sent me a text message. I was like, I'm not going to make it Sunday night. And he was still dragging Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday. And Friday morning, he didn't come into the office. And he sent me another message that says, I've got Sunday covered. And I'm like, yeah. And if you don't, who are they going to expect to do something? So I sort of got a message partway together, just in case. And it has a little bit of a Christmas theme, as you've seen from what he read this morning. And we're going to talk about, are you an heir? You know, every one of us can be an heir. How many of you want to be an heir? You want to inherit something, right? I mean, you just think that would be the greatest thing. You know, you got this long-lost relative that shows up with a whole lot of money. You know, some of the way it works out is the lawyers end up taking most of it and you don't get too much till it's done. But humanly, we think it's a really good idea to get something. You know, that would just be really neat. Well, what do you call a person who inherits something? It's an heir, right? How do you become an heir? If you're going to become an heir, how do you become an heir? Well, usually you have to be part of the family, right? And that's where we're going to go with this, is that to be an heir of God, we've got to be part of his family. But also, usually before an inheritance can come, somebody has to die. And somebody died that we can be an heir of God. So today we're going to talk about, are you an heir of God? Well, we're going to look in Galatians chapter 4, but we got to back up a little bit and a little bit of background to see what's going on. And in this passage, Paul is using illustration of a little child to illustrate the believer. So we're going to back up and we're going to start in Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. And a couple verses here of background and then we'll actually get into the message. In Galatians chapter 3, 26, it says, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." We're all the children of God. Does that mean that everybody in the world is God's child by faith? No. What? How do we know that? Well, whenever you read Scripture, you've got to look. Who was it originally addressed to? Who was Paul talking to in this passage of Scripture? He was talking to the Galatians. And if you go back in the Galatians in chapter 1, verse 2, you find out who it was addressed to. It was addressed, "And all the believers which are with me unto the churches of Galatia." So who Paul was talking to here was talking to believers. So when he says, you are the children of God, believers are the children of God. And how do we become believers? By faith in Christ. In verse 27 it says, "For as many as you have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Now here we run into what for some people becomes a doctrinal problem. If you were baptized in Christ, you've put on Christ. What does that mean? Well, you got to go back and, you know, what does the word baptize mean? It means place into. Now, this is not to be confused with water baptism. When we baptize somebody by water, we take them and we place them in the water by immersion. And as it's used here, to be baptized in Christ means that a person is placed into Christ. And so when a person's placed into Christ, the Holy Spirit comes on them, and the Holy Spirit is the one that places them and makes them part of God's family. In verse 28 we see, "And there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free, neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus." Again, he's talking about in the family of God. Now to the people that Paul would have been writing to, these were big dividing factors. You had Jew and Greek. Well, the Jews thought, they knew they were a part of God's family, right? They were God's special people. The Greeks, not so much, you know. And so there was a big divide there. And Paul's saying, hey, it doesn't matter if you were Jew or a Greek. There was bond and free. The majority of the world at that time would have been slaves. There were more slaves than there were free people. And yet you think in the gospel, they could come together and be united in Christ. You think in the book of Philemon, you had Philemon and you had Onesimus, you had a master and you had a servant. And yet in Christ, they were equal. It also mentions male and female. Well, in that day, females didn't have a whole lot of rights and privileges. And yet in Christ, they are one in Christ. So Paul's laying this groundwork for what we're going to see in chapter 4. In verse 29, and if ye be in Christ, then ye are Abraham's seed. So when a person places their faith in Jesus, they be placed into Christ, they become part of him, and then it says that we're Abraham's seed. What's that mean? Does that mean that we become a Jew genetically? No. We become a child of Abraham in the sense that we're following in faith. We're a child by faith. In Romans, Paul talks about how that not all the people that were born Jews really believe in God. And that's what he's talking about here. So that's just some of the background bringing us up to what we're looking at. That we can be heirs of the promise. So let's get into the message now in chapter 4, verse 1. So Paul starts here and he says, now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from the servant, though he be Lord of all. So what did we say an heir was? An heir was somebody that's going to inherit something. And here we have an illustration. And Paul's using the illustration of a child. A child really had no rights or that they could claim as their own as long as they were a minor. And so the idea here is probably a wealthy family. And that child was probably being taken care of by a servant. And somebody was ministering to them, taking care of their needs. And so the child had really no more rights or privileges than what the servant did. In verse 2 it says, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Now the tutors and the governors were two different groups of people who would be taking care of this minor child. The tutors would physically be taking care of the needs of the children. Not just teaching them, but providing them with food, seeing that they had clothes, that type of thing. And the governors, they would be managing any financial resources, like a financial consultant. So, as these young children, even though everything that the father had would be theirs eventually, they didn't have access to it yet because it wasn't the right time. They weren't ready for it. You know, you take a young child and you give them a whole lot of money. Take some adults, you give them a whole lot of money. But they mess up their life, right? Well, that's what he's talking about here. It wasn't the right time. In verse 3, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. So Paul's using this to illustrate as believers. Before we became mature, or before we became Christians, we were like these children. And we were in bondage to the things that are this world. What's bondage? Slavery, right? How many of you, this is a rhetorical question, were enslaved by something in this world before you became a Christian? I think all of us, there's something, it could be selfishness, it could be some desire or whatever. But Paul's talking here that like these little children, before the right time came, we were slaves. And it talks about we were slaves to the elements of this world. The word here, elements of this world, some places is translated rudiments. It's the basic things of this world, the spirit of this world. And before a person becomes a believer, they're controlled by the things and the desires of this world. And so Paul's laying this foundation and saying, okay, Before you were a believer, you were in this category. You were controlled. But the next section then is where we really want to spend our time, and that is the incarnation of Christ. See, we have the Christmas story here in Galatians. So in verse 4, we see the word but. Whenever you see the word but, what happens? Everything changes. Before, we were controlled and under the desires of the things of this world. But what? But when the fullness of time was come. Now it says here, when the fullness of time was come. That's the idea that a period of time had been completed. What period of time are we talking about? We're talking about the period of time from the creation of man until the time that Christ came. Well, what all had to happen to get this situation right? Well, first of all, God created man. Did God know that man was going to sin, the human race? Yeah. It wasn't a surprise to him. It wasn't like he woke up one day, man, I didn't see this coming. He knew. But he created man. And he put him in the Garden of Eden in a perfect place, in a perfect environment, with one rule. What was it? Don't eat of that one tree. It was a test. We failed. Human race failed it. And so God had to create the human race. He created him in his image. He gave them the choice to whether they're going to believe him, whether they're going to follow him or not. And we failed. And it goes on through the Old Testament and different things. The law was given and God worked through human government and through promise and through the law. And it kept laying the foundation for the time when the Son was going to come, when the Savior was going to come. There was things that were happened in place when Jesus came. The Roman government was in place then. Roman government provided a fairly stable condition in the world. You didn't mess with the Roman government. They had law and order. They had a good network of roads, which made trade possible, that you know people could get around within the known world. And so that was helpful. There was also a common language. Remember, the Greeks had been in place before the Romans, and they had a language, not just a language that was a common language, but it was a language that was very, just the way it worked, it was good, really good at communicating the ideas that need to be communicated. And so that was the common language of the world at that time. So when these things were all in place, at just the right time, God could send his Son into the world. And what would happen? When the gospel was going forth, the situation in the world was such that it could be spread. It could be moved around among all the people of the world fairly easily compared to what it would have been in the past. So our verse says, but in the fullness of time, when the fullness of time was come. The next word is God. Well, who's God? God. Okay, we're talking about God the Father. And that's something that we're going to see in this. There's some really basic doctrinal things in this passage of Scripture. We see God, and it's referring to God the Father, the supreme deity. And what does the Father do? God sent forth his Son. Now, the word sent forth, in John chapter 6, verse 39, Jesus was telling the Jewish people there that the Father was the one that had sent him. And so Jesus affirms that the Father sent him. But we see the word sent. What's the word sent mean? In the Greek, it actually means to dispatch. Okay? So let's say you call 911. And they say, what's your problem? And you tell them, hey, I need a fire truck, I need an ambulance, I need a police, whatever. And so what do? They dispatch whatever needs to go out. When they're dispatched, that doesn't mean they just go out and they wander around the Green Castle or down the Williamsport Pike a while and go around. No, when they're dispatched, they're sent to a specific place for a specific purpose, to meet a specific need. And so when it says that God sent forth his Son, God the Father dispatched or sent his son into this world for a specific reason, for a specific purpose. God sent forth of his son. And then we also see he's talking about this son now. This son was made of a woman. Now it's interesting. Some of the modern translations translate the word made as born. But that's not a really accurate translation because there's more than just a baby being born. You see, this is something that's unique. It says, made of a woman. What doctrine do we see here? The doctrine of what? The virgin birth. This is a baby that's different than any other baby that's come into the world. Think about this. This baby had no earthly father. That was different than anything else. And he wasn't like Adam. How did Adam get into the world? God created him. But everybody else had a father, except for one person. Who else didn't have a father in the Bible? Eve. Did you ever think about that? That God made Eve from Adam. When God made Jesus of a woman, I think there might be some similarities there of how he made Eve from made Eve. It wasn't a natural birth completely, but God made Christ, his son, come into this world through the birth through a birth mother, a woman. He had no earthly father. Now, why was it important that he had an earthly mother? He had to be a human. He had to be like us. Because he had an earthly mother, he was human. He got his deity from his father. He got his humanity from his mother. And because he was human, what could happen? He could be tempted like we were. If he just came into this world as God, could he have experienced temptation like we did? No. In Hebrews chapter 4, 15, it said he was tempted like as we are, but what? Without sin. So we see that at just the right time, God the Father dispatched his son into the world, born in a very unique way, came into through a woman without a man being involved. And then it says that he was what? Made under the law. And the idea of being made under the law was that he was subject to the laws, the same as everybody else. Think about this. When Jesus was born, what was one of the first things they did? They circumcised him, right? He was a good Jewish baby boy. He had to be circumcised. They had to, you know, keep the law. He had to keep the ceremonial feast. He observed the Passover. You think about the account when him and Peter were there and he pulls the fish out of the water and gets a coin out of the fish's mouth. Why? Because he had to pay his taxes. He was under the law. He was subject to the Ten Commandments and the rest of the law. But in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 and 22, it says, he did no sin. Even though he was subject to the law, just like every one of us, he never sinned. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, it said he made him, this is talking about God the Father, to be sin for us who knew no sin. See, he had to be human to be tempted, to experience what we experience. And yet, because of the deity part, he was able not to sin. So what happens here? It says he was made under the law, he was subject to the law, and what? He kept the law perfectly. And because of that, he could be the payment for our sin. Continuing then in verse 5. Okay, this is talking about why he came. To redeem them that were under the law. What's it mean to redeem? To buy back is the definition. The original idea was in the slave market. The person was a slave. and a person could be redeemed out of the slave market. Somebody could go and they could pay the price for that person and set them free. We were all in the slave market of sin, and Christ could pay the price to set us free. Another way to illustrate the word redeem is a coupon. Okay? How many of you like to collect coupons? Some of you collect coupons. I see Mindy collects coupons. Okay, you collect coupons. And what do? You take it to the store and it says you can redeem it, right? What's that about? The manufacturer made this coupon, published it, printed it, whatever, sent it out. It was theirs. And they sent it out. It's no longer theirs. But they're willing to pay money to get that piece of paper back. Now, we understand it's just a promotional gimmick to try to sell their stuff. But in a sense, we were gods. We chose to disobey him by sin. And he says, I want you back. And I'm willing to pay the price to get you back because I love you. So in verse 5, it says, to redeem them that were under the law. Well, who was under the law? Just the Jews? Only we know that the Jews were under the law. They had the Ten Commandments and all the Old Testament things. But the Gentiles were also under the law. See, just because they weren't Jewish didn't exempt them from the laws, the instructions, the fact that God had created them and given guidelines on how they should live. So everyone was under the law. So what's this saying? At just the right time, God the Father in heaven sent the Son into this world as a human being, and he was able to keep the law to get those of us that were under the law to get us out from under the penalty of it. The end of the verse says, that we might receive the adoption of sons. What's adoption? And when you have adoption, you have a person who's born in a different family. And they become part of another family. Okay? What family were we in before we become a believer? We're in Satan's family. Remember when Jesus was talking to the Pharisees and he told them, ye are of your father the devil. That's the family that we were all in. And God, because he loved us, sent his son to adopt us, to make us his children. Well, what's the big deal about being adopted? What's the benefit of being adopted? Well, you get the rights and the privileges of a child, right? I mean, there's benefits to being part of the family. At least my kids think there is. We have 3 kids. They all live they have their own houses and live by themselves. But they don't think anything of coming to our house and borrowing one of Mama's pans or borrowing one of my tools or looking in the refrigerator or whatever, Why? Because they're part of the family. That's the way it is when God adopts us into his family, that we become his children. And then we have the rights and the privileges of being his child. So God sent his son Jesus that we might be adopted, that we might become his children. You see, we originally were his child by creation, but that relationship was broken by sin. But he wanted us a strong enough desire that we would be his children, that he went out of his way and made it possible that we could be adopted, become his children, and receive all the rights and privileges resulting from that. So there in the book of Galatians, basically we have the Christmas story. God sent his son that we can be saved, that we can become God's children. Well, the third point of the message then is the illumination. And we see that in verses 6 and 7. And in verse 6 we see that because ye are sons. The idea, I'm using the word illumination here, we've seen the light. Because we are God's sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into to your heart. You see, the result of a person becoming God's son, becoming into that relationship with him, is what? The Holy Spirit is where? Indwelling that believer. You see, here we see another doctrinal significant thing, I think. We see the third part of the Trinity is involved in our salvation. You see, had the Father. What did the Father do? He sent the Son, and the Spirit is the one that places us into Christ. The baptism of the Spirit is what places us there. So we see that because you're sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts. This is a pet peeve of mine, okay? When somebody says, ask Jesus into your heart. What's it say? Who comes into your heart? The Spirit is the one that comes into your heart. But when a person becomes a believer, God's Spirit comes into your heart. Well, what's that Spirit going to do? Is there any benefit to having that Spirit there? He's going to guide us. He's going to direct us. He's going to say, hey, Dave, you need to do this. And Dave, you don't need to do that. Or you shouldn't do that. No way you should do that. And so when a person becomes a believer, that Spirit comes and lives within us. It's like a little bit of God is in us to guide us and to direct us. God sent forth His Spirit of His Son into your heart. And as a result of that Spirit being in there, what's it do? It says, crying, Abba, Father. When God's Spirit comes into a person, He's going to change your desires. He's going to change your motives. The word Abba is, I believe it's Aramaic, that means daddy. And that gives a person that's a believer a desire to love God and to want to be close. It's not like once you become a Christian, you know, Father, our Father, we, you know, it's not the rigid and stiff relationship with God, the formality, but it's a loving relationship. Daddy. And we have this relationship with God where he's our papa, and he's special to us. So, because God sent His Son, He's bought us out of the slave market of sin. He's made us our children, or His children, and He's placed us in this relationship where we can have a loving relationship with God. He loves us, and we love Him. In verse 7, wherefore thou art no more a servant. See, in the past, the illustration that he had in the couple of verses, we were like a servant. We had no rights, and we had no privileges. But we became a son. And because of that, we have, just like I said with my kids, they got rights. They think they got rights. I mean, they because they can come. And I don't care. You know, you show up at my house, and you start taking things out of the refrigerator or carrying out my tools, you're going to be looking. I'll be looking for you. And depending on how well I know you, it might not turn out well. But with God, we have a relationship. We're not a servant anymore. A servant's somebody that does what they're told. They're not expected to think and to rationalize. They're just to do what they're told. But a son has the rights and privileges. And the verse continues then, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. You see, if we are God's son, we're an heir. That means we're going to inherit stuff. I like the sound of that. What are we going to inherit? Anybody know? I feel more like a teacher today than a preacher. I feel more into the teaching mode. But anyway, what are we going to inherit if we're an heir? Well, first of all, what's he doing? Building a place for us to stay up in heaven, right? So we're going to have a house. We're going to have a place to live. What else are we going to get up there? Well, he's given us eternal life. Did you ever think about that? Instead of facing eternal judgment, or instead of just live your life and that's the end of it, we're going to live forever with him. And that's because of God's grace. What's God's grace look like? I'm reading a book by Chuck Swindoll. It talks about God's grace. And he has a quote in there that illustrates it really well, at least to me. And the way he illustrates this is he says, okay, suppose you have a family and a child gets brutally murdered. Okay? Somebody comes in, kills this child. The father is irate. And the father goes and he tracks down this person and he makes things right in his mind. In other words, you know, he takes the guy out that killed his child. Is that grace? No. That's not grace. That's vengeance. And that's the way humanly we want to react a lot of times. He said, okay, so you change the scenario a little bit. The child gets murdered, the police go, and they find the person, and they put him through the court system, and it comes up, and the judge says, guilty. You know, you get the electric chair, you get life in prison. Is that grace? No. That's justice. That guy's getting what he deserves. But what's grace? Grace is God giving us something we don't deserve. He says you take that scenario, you play it a little bit further out. The judge finds the guy guilty. You're going to the electric chair. And the father comes up and says, no, 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 I forgive him. I don't want him to die. I don't want him to face the penalty. In fact, I want that person to come live in my house. I want them to replace my son and become part of my family. He said, that's what grace really looks like. That would be grace, something they don't deserve. Now think about it. What have we done as humans? God sent his son, as our verses said, into this world to redeem us, to make us his children. And what have we done? We killed him. I mean, you say, well, I wasn't physically there. But he died because of our sin. And you know, and he had to. So we've in effect killed God's son. And he still reaches out to us. And he still says, I want you to come live with me. And he's made it possible for us to do that. That's what grace looks like. That's what Christmas is about. God loved us enough to send his son into this world to die as a payment for our sin. So I want to challenge you. Are you God's child? Are you an heir? It's out there. It's available. But it's basically like you've got to sign an agreement. Hey, I agree to be his child. I agree to be his son. And to do that, you've got to admit you're a sinner. There's nothing you can do to help yourself. And God will make you his child. Have you done that? I encourage you. If you've never done that, I encourage you to do that today. Well, let's take this, twist this a little bit different direction. Okay, so you have accepted Christ. You are God, an heir of God. How are you living? Are you representing your father well? Are you holding up the family name the way that you should? I mean, if my kids went out and did something that I was really upset with, they would know that. It's like, you can't, you're a mummer. You're not allowed to live like that. You know, that's the way I would address it. But it's many times as believers, even though we're God's children, we want the blessings, we want all the good stuff, but how often do we let our father down? I want to challenge you. Think about it. You're an heir. You need to act like it. You need to live like you're part of the king's family. You know, in England, the royalty, there's certain things they're allowed to do and not allowed to do. You're part of a family that has, you know, there's guidelines. There's ways that you should live and ways that aren't appropriate for you to live. So that's my challenge for you this morning. Have you ever become a child of God, placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ? And if you are his child, you're an heir. Are you living in a way that's pleasing to God the Father? Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you thanking you that you loved us enough that in just the right time you sent your son into this world to buy us out of the sin and the just the degradation that we naturally fall into because you desire to have us as your children, to have a relationship with us. Lord, I pray that you would speak to folks' hearts and each person here would examine whether they truly are your child. Lord, if there's folks that have never done that, I pray that they would see the need to make that commitment. And Lord, I pray that you would encourage those who know you as Savior to live in a way that's pleasing to the Father. These things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you need to make a spiritual decision of some sort, I'd encourage you to do that today. If you've got questions, you say, hey, Dave, I don't quite understand Pastor Rich, myself, Pastor Phillips here today. We'd love to talk to you about that, explain any questions you have. I'd encourage you, make a commitment to the Lord. If there's something that God's laid on your heart and you desire to just come forward and pray, commit that to Him, you're welcome to do that as well. But you're an heir of the King, or you can be if you're not. Don't forget it. Denny?